Tole et lege. Take up and read. Take up and read. The words of a mysterious voice in 4th century Latin, which St. Augustine heard, commanding him to read the Bible. Hello and welcome to the Western Traditions Podcast. My name is Rob Paxton, and this is the first episode of the Christian Mythos Podcast series that is dedicated specifically to the study of the Bible. The Bible is massively important for our Western traditions. More than one writer, thinker, and/or scholar has remarked that the Bible is a fundamental text of Western civilization, and that without it, you are left incapable of understanding much of our greatest literature and our most beautiful art. The Bible is divided into two major sections, the Old and the New Testament. We will begin our study with the Old Testament. Now, I warn you, when you choose to learn about the Bible through actually reading the text, then you embark on a long journey, a very long journey, a journey that I began some four decades ago and have not really completed. Because although I have read the Bible multiple times and have heard its passages in endless recitations at Mass in the Catholic Church, in English, in Latin, in Spanish, and other languages, and even though I've opened its pages more than any other book that I have opened in my life, even so, my encounter with the Bible is not complete. Even if you limit your own encounter to the Bible with just reading through it from cover to cover just one time, then you are still on the very long first leg of that overall journey as you open the pages of the Old Testament. And in this journey, you are going to be both enlightened and offended, sometimes simultaneously. Whether you are a believer, just an agnostic admirer, or even a hardened unbeliever, you will not come away from this experience unmoved. Even Christopher Hitchens, a real fire breather of an atheist, said at one point in one of his diatribes against all things religious, even he said that books such as the Bible should be treasured for the culture, the history, the poetry, and so on that they provide and preserve for us. It is our most ancient text in the West. Eastern cultures may propose that they possess traditions that are even more ancient. We won't get into those claims here, not in this series anyway, because it doesn't matter. Because the Bible is our book. No matter what religious tradition you belong to in the West, or whether you belong to none, you can and should lay claim to this book. Now, as a Catholic, I have very personal religious views on the Bible, but no matter who you are in the West, this is also your book, your patrimony, your inheritance from the ancient fathers of your lineage, just as the Iliad is, just as the Aeneid is, just as the works of Plato and Aristotle are your heritage. This book belongs to you. Now, some religious traditions will insist that you must not only read the Bible, but also confess the inerrancy, or perfection, of Scripture. But even if you are unaffiliated with any religion, I recommend that you exercise your right to claim possession of this document as the legacy of your ancestors, as the product of our Western traditions, our mutually inherited Western traditions. Now, I believe that this podcast is also an excellent support for parents who wish to homeschool their children and teach the Bible in some form or another, but maybe they have little idea how to do so. It is perfectly possible to know the biblical text, to know any subject, really, without having any idea how to teach it, how to explain the meaning behind the stories. So I hope that this podcast sequence will help people think and talk about the Bible with their children, with their friends, and even with their ideological enemies. Finally, if you enjoy this podcast, or any or all of its multiple series found on the Western Traditions Podcast website, then I also hope that you will support the podcast through the shopping page on the website, western-traditions.org, that's western-traditions.org, or contribute directly through the PayPal or Patreon options. And now, let's take the first step on a very long journey, one that lasts thousands of years and covers all the ground from the now lost Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem that has yet to descend from the heavens onto the surface of a new glorified earth. is the Bible? The word Bible comes from the ancient Greek words ta biblia, which translates into English simply as the books. In St. Paul's second epistle to Timothy, the apostle asks his disciple to bring, quote-unquote, the books on his way to meet with him. And Paul may be simply referring to his personal collection of books here, but most scholars assume that he is actually referring to the Bible itself here, though it would not have been the Bible as we know it, but rather a collection of separate scrolls or codexes, each containing some particular book of the Old Testament, and maybe he had a single written gospel, but that's a conversation for much, much later. But that's the etymology of the term, anyway. Bible means the books. Answering the deeper question, what is the Bible? Well, that answer is going to be different for every person. And whatever answer you might make to that question now, it might change by the time that you finish this podcast series. You could say that, one, it is a collection of religious stories, or two, it is a history of the Jews and then the Christians. Finally, you might say, three, it is an ancient compilation of poetry, history, fable, and prophecy. There are really a multitude of answers, though. Really, the Bible can be all things. It has transcended its bindings. The Bible is no longer simply a book. For some Christians, the Bible is essentially God itself and has become almost an idol all its own. For others, it is merely a spiritual reference book whose word is to be weighed against other texts and against modern science. For most, it is regarded as a source of reliable theology. Increasingly, though, among scientists, historians, and other researchers, they also mine the text for archaeological clues and for hints about other ancient cultures besides the Jews. If you have listened to my podcast about the Sea Peoples who attacked the Mediterranean civilizations of the Late Bronze Age in the Greek series, then you should know that the Philistines of the Bible, the ones against whom King David fought, were most likely related to these Sea Peoples, those marauders who may have brought about the Bronze Age collapse. Philistine archaeology and the references in the Bible have been examined, and it has been determined that they were most likely one of those tribes or branches of those Sea Peoples, and they may even be closely related to the Mycenaeans. So the Bible provides us with this and many other windows into ancient history. Now, the present form of the Bible, the way in which it manifests itself among us today as a single volume, is actually somewhat new. An innovation, as my Orthodox Christian friends would say. As I said before, when Paul made that likely reference to the Bible, he was probably referring to a motley collection of scrolls, which would most certainly have included the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which we'll get into later, and it would have also included several scrolls, perhaps, of prophecies, psalms, and other wisdom literature. The apostles were not walking around and reading aloud from a Bible like a modern street preacher. Scripture was a collection of sources which they would have probably known in oral form, only keeping the written versions around for purposes of preservation and teaching. There was no canon at that time, so there was no real consensus on which books were in the Bible, which books were scripture, and which books were simply pious writings. In fact, there was no Bible, to be clear, in the sense that there was no single book or even collection of books to which people looked for divine inspiration. Now, to be sure, by the time of St. Paul, Greek Jews had published a Greek-language version of the Old Testament. They called it the Septuagint. This was based on Hebrew texts, but those Hebrew texts themselves were not necessarily gathered into one volume yet. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrates that even among Jews living around the time of Christ, the recognized books of Scripture were not universally agreed upon, and they were still being kept in separate scrolls. So the codified, organized text of several dozen documents from both Old and New Testaments bound into a single book, which we know today as the Bible, this did not exist until late antiquity, maybe even not until the Middle Ages. In the year AD 382, Pope Damasus in Rome held a council which decided on a canon, or a certified list of accepted books, that essentially reflects the existing Catholic canon of books contained in the Bible today. But that does not mean that this council of bishops in 4th century Rome produced a single book which contained all these documents together. And the discussion over which documents were the inerrant word of God was still not completely over, not even then. Codex Sinaiticus, this is the oldest handwritten copy of scripture still in preservation today, it was composed sometime around the 4th century AD, but it's actually a copy of the New Testament alone, not the Bible that we consider traditional today, that is the Old and New Testaments bound together in one volume. Even in the Middle Ages, the Bible did not really still exist as we know it today. The church recognized the various canonical books as scripture, but those books were still not regularly bound up into the single volume. Stories about the saints, such as Saint Dominic, mention him carrying around copies of single books, such as the Gospel according to Matthew, separate from the rest of the New Testament. Handwritten Bibles would have been too large and far too expensive for most individuals to possess. And the liturgical books, of course, contained most of the Bible in them, separated into the prayers and masses for the different days of the year. So religious life was scripturally based, but not based on a single book called the Bible, but rather focused on ta Biblia, the books, as St. Paul referred to them. The Bible was still, quote-unquote, the books for medieval Christians. Now, once the printing press came into existence in AD 1453, it became much easier to produce large volumes, large texts. The first Bible ever printed in this fashion was the Gutenberg Bible, which was simply a printing of the Latin Vulgate, the Bible that monks have been reproducing much more slowly by hand for centuries throughout the Middle Ages. For the purposes of this podcast, I will be relying on a variety of translations, depending on whichever sounds best for the occasion, but I will make particular use of the Douay-Rheims Bible, the earliest English Bible, which came off the printing press in 1582. I will at times supplement this with the King James Version, made a few decades later, for the purposes of eloquence. The King James simply sounds good when spoken aloud, and its original edition actually contained more Apocrypha than the Catholic Canon did. Finally, I will also use the RSV CE, which is the authorized modern version of the original King James text, but also includes the books which the Reformers removed from the Bible in the 16th century. Really, though, along the way, we will even look at some of the Orthodox variations of the Bible, which contain a handful of other books, especially in the Ethiopian Church. Naturally, I will consult all texts and the original languages to some extent, especially the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and the Textus Receptus. But my focus will always remain on the texts that have had the most impact on our Western traditions. We will begin with the Old Testament. In the Latin Vulgate Bible, first published by St. Jerome in the 4th century AD, there are 46 books in the Old Testament. Our focus will be, for the most part, on those books found in the Latin Vulgate, because this translation includes all the books known to the two major Christian branches in the West, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, it has already been established that the text of the Old Testament is divided into some 46 or so different books, but these books have also been arranged in three or four groups for a very long time. The Jews divided the Old Testament, or the Tanakh as they call it, into three parts. The first part is the Torah, which Christians sometimes call the Pentateuch. It consists of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They call the second group of texts the prophets, and this contains many of the historical books as well as nearly all the prophets. The third segment of the Old Testament they call the writings, and this contains all the rest of the books that are grouped in there. Among Christians, especially in the Catholic tradition, the books of the Old Testament are often separated into four groups, although these groupings are not necessarily reflected in the text of the Bibles. This terminology does reflect the way that the Church thinks about the text of the Bible. There is, to start with, the Pentateuch, of course, the first five books. Then there is the historical writings, which consists of the books such as the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and other books, all of which cover the chronological history of the nation of ancient Israel. Then there are the wisdom books, a section which includes books such as the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the Book of Sirach, Proverbs, and so on. Finally, there are the prophets. These groupings or ways of thinking about the text are quite old. Now, more recent scholarship has gone even deeper into the history of the Bible and tried to examine the text and also allow knowledge of linguistics and archaeology to shed some light on the mystery of the books of the Old Testament. The documentary hypothesis is a theory that was first developed in the 19th century. Now, proponents of this hypothesis say that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is actually a conglomeration of four different oral and/or written narratives that existed in ancient Israel. Now, as you read these books, especially if you read it in Hebrew, you may note that sometimes the text refers to God simply as God, or Elohim in Hebrew, which translators frequently render into English as simply the word God. At other points in the text, God is referred to by the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, YHWH, and is usually pronounced something like Yahweh, but rendered as the Lord in English text, and typically in all capital letters. This disparity is, according to the documentary hypothesis, the result of an ancient mingling of multiple narratives, one which referred to the God of Israel as Elohim, and another which referred to him as Yahweh. According to the documentary hypothesis, that ancient source or narrative which named God Elohim is referred to by the letter E, and the other, which uses the name Yahweh for God, is referred to as J, because this is originally a German theorist's idea, and he used the letter J for that initial Y sound in Yahweh. So you have two distinct, though similar, narratives about ancient Israel's history and theology, J and E. Now, these two narratives overlap to some extent, but they also each contain some distinct stories and heroes. Theories abound as to where the separate narratives come from, but a popular theory is that the J texts come from the Jews living near the temple in the 10th century before Christ, and that the E narratives come from the northern kingdom around the same time or later, and thus may reflect a different tradition and at least a different name, Elohim, that they used for the same God. The entire book of Deuteronomy, again, according to the hypothesis, is a product of the kingdom of Judah, probably composed in the late 7th century BC, in the waning days of David's dynasty, and it reflects a growing concern with personal ethics and morality, while not at all abandoning the importance of ritual. Finally, punctuating the text of the first four books in the Bible, from Genesis to Numbers, there are these periodic lists of ancestors and their quote-unquote begettings. In other words, it says, and Noah beget Shem, and Shem beget so on and so forth. These are considered to be priestly documents, assuming that the priests near the temple would have been particularly interested in genealogy. These pieces of text are referred to by the letter P for priest, and the text of Deuteronomy is referred to by the letter D for Deuteronomist. However, according to the hypothesis, the family trees are not the only contributions from P to the biblical text. The very first chapter of Genesis, which we're getting to here shortly, with its emphasis on the orderly procession of creation, is considered to be a contribution from P, for reasons that I will get into when we come to that chapter. The hypothesis declares that these four narrative traditions were mingled into the one story that we now recognize, and that this was done sometime after the 5th century BC. Now, the documentary hypothesis has not only undergone many rearrangements and adaptations over the years, it has been challenged by other newer theories about the creation of the biblical text. And of course, you are under no requirement to consider as true any other theory than that which was positive for thousands of years, that the first five books were dictated by Moses prior to his death, with a certain amount of editorial work done by his secretary, since Moses would not have been able to describe his own death as it is written in the final pages of Deuteronomy. But as I relate the exegesis of each chapter of the Bible in the coming episodes, I will make reference to these ideas sometimes, that there are different traditions behind certain texts in Scripture. Now, I mentioned the word exegesis in the last segment there. Exegesis simply means the critical interpretation of a text, usually the Bible. This is something that really any Bible reader automatically does because the text provokes all of us to think. But exegesis is a formal, organized way of thinking about what you read in the Bible. Let me prepare you then for the way that virtually every single chapter will be dealt with in the coming episodes. For thousands of years, the traditional Christian approach to biblical study has addressed four levels or senses of Scripture. These are the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. Rather than write out a dissertation on what these terms mean, I will just briefly summarize here and then allow the actual demonstration of this approach in the coming episodes to explain itself as we turn the pages of the Bible. The literal sense of exegesis is the actual straightforward meaning of the text. In other words, when the text of the Gospel of Matthew says that the Holy Family traveled down to Egypt, we will look at the historical conditions of that journey, the geography, the difficulties involved in travel in that time period, and so on. But the allegorical approach to exegesis turns the text into a symbol for something more. For example, when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac in the book of Genesis, and then God stops him from carrying out this command, the historical approach will discuss widespread child sacrifice in the Canaanite world, but the allegorical approach is going to compare this scene with the self-sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. The moral approach to the text, as you might guess, will discuss the moral implications of a particular passage, such as when the Ten Commandments are issued in the book of Exodus. Finally, the anagogical approach to a passage in Scripture will address its relationship to eschatology, or to the final end of all things. For instance, the tribe of Israel crossing the River Jordan, as happens in the book of Joshua, after their long sojourn in the desert, this could be interpreted symbolically as the soul crossing the river of death into the holy land of salvation. After those four issues of exegesis are addressed in each passage, I will then address whatever other issues seem pertinent, such as language in which the passage was written and any other curiosities that crop up, such as how passages are now interpreted in the light of modern science or developments in history, such as the schism between the churches, East and West, in the 11th century, or the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Regarding that passage that I mentioned about Abraham and Isaac, there will also, during the Old Testament sequence of episodes, there will also be a lot of time spent on typology, the way in which the text prefigures the coming of Christ and his actions in the New Testament. But again, this will all be explained in demonstration. So, with the next episode, we will finally begin the adventure and start reading the first chapter of Genesis. Until then, I thank you for listening to the Western Traditions Podcast.